Good morning. If you have your Bibles, let's turn to Acts 19. We're going to continue our sermon series through the book of Acts, and we will do Acts 19 and Acts 20 in the next couple of weeks, Lord willing, and then we will pause for the month of August for a mini-series, and then go back, come back to Acts for the third act of the book of Acts in September, Lord willing. So let's, for Acts 19, I encourage you to open your Bibles if you have them before you, have the Word of God. It's always helpful to follow along, especially when I'm going to read a longer chapter. And this is 41 verses, so I think it's worth reading. It is the Word of God. It's important to read. So I'm going to read the entire chapter this morning. We're going to look at three things from the about the church at Ephesus and the Ephesians, and by God's grace, what we can learn from this. So this is a sermon that is going to focus on the fullness of the Spirit that Christ gives to his church. So this is God's word. Let us hear the word of the Lord and let us heed the word of the Lord. Beginning in Acts chapter 19, verse 1. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them. And they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. And there were about 12 men in all. And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." 7 sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I've been there, I must also see Rome." And having sent into Macedonia 2 of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades, and he said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see in here that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is a danger, not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. When they heard this, they were enraged, and they were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" So the city was filled with the confusion. And they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, or the rulers of Asia, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of the goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there's no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you are the great, holy, 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 living God, the triune God. We thank you that you are our Heavenly Father in and through the Lord Jesus, and that you provided a mediator for sinners. We are grateful that you are slow to anger and quick with giving your forgiving, merciful, unsurpassing, steadfast love to sinners in Christ. We thank you that you are the true God who lives and reigns with the Son and the Holy Spirit forever and ever. We thank you that you're the creator of heaven and earth and also the redeemer of your people. We thank you that every good blessing is given in the spiritual realms in Christ Jesus to sinners. We thank you that you've lavished upon us in Christ Jesus the riches of his grace. And we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he is our risen, ascended, enthroned, exalted mediator, that he rules and reigns over heaven and earth, and that he is the King of kings and Lord of lords, that he is the humble and gentle Savior who came seeking and saving the lost and came to be a light in our darkness and who has drawn our affections and our hearts to him. We pray, O Lord Jesus, that you'd be glorified today. That's what we want more than anything in our lives. And yet, O Father, we pray that we often get in the way of the Lord Jesus, our wishes, our wills. We are often sinful and do not worship him and give him the honor and praise that's due his name. So forgive us. Help us this day to glorify Jesus. Help us this day to see him in his glory through the scriptures and to be thankful. And Holy Spirit, thank you that you've given us Christ in his fullness, that you have come to dwell with us, to be that other counselor, to be the one who is God with us now as Jesus rules and reigns at God's right hand, and that you have come to make us your holy temple and to sanctify us and consecrate us and to make us more Christ-like. We pray that through the word today, you would transform us evermore. that we would leave here changed, different, that you would admonish us, that you would encourage us, that you would rebuke us, and that you would do all of these things through your mighty word and by your power and grace. And help us to see the riches that are in Jesus for us today. Help us to see that in ourselves we're empty, but in him we're filled. We thank you that you would bless your minister now and help him as he decreases and you, the Lord Jesus, increase. And we praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. And all the church said, amen. As we look at this rather lengthy chapter from the book of Acts today, we're going to focus on this main point. I want to center our attention on this truth from this passage, that the fullness of the Spirit is given to believers so that Christ's power and riches will be made known to the church and to the world. That's what we want to focus on today, is that the fullness of the Spirit is given to Christ's people so that the riches and the power of Christ Jesus may be known to the church and the world. That's one of the things that strikes us, I think, if we're reading the letter to the Ephesians carefully, is how often the Apostle Paul speaks of the great exalted Jesus Christ. He's the cosmic Christ. He's the Christ in whom are all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly realms. In Christ are the one who God has lavished on believers the riches of his grace. Christ is the enthroned, ascended one who sends gifts to his church. He's the one who has the name that is above every name, not only in this present age, but in the age to come. And he's the one that Paul, as we read in the scripture lesson this morning, he's the one who Paul will pray that we as the church would understand that power that we have in Christ, the incomparably great power for us who believe, that we would understand the riches that are given to believers in Christ Jesus. And so that is why the fullness of the Spirit is given. And in chapter 19 of Acts, we see this group of disciples who receive the fullness of the Spirit. And we want to stop and pause and look at this scene. We're going to look at three scenes today. The first scene is the Apostle Paul is going to Asia Minor, and he's coming to a place called Ephesus. And if you picture Ephesus or Asia Minor, he's gone all the way west to a port town called Ephesus on the Aegean Sea. If you're looking at a map, you can see that Corinth is in Achaia, directly across to the east, or to the west, I should say. Corinth is across the Aegean Sea, almost directly from Ephesus. Ephesus is in Asia Minor, on the west coast of Asia Minor, and on the east, to the east of Corinth. And in this place, Ephesus was a port town. It was a town that that was known for being the home to one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the Temple of Artemis or Diana of the Ephesians, this great and lavish temple that they thought a meteorite that they had concluded or had interpreted the meteor as being from Zeus himself. As Zeus laying a sort of foundation for this fertility goddess who was known throughout the world as the great Artemis of the Ephesians or Diana. And so it was a culture that was full of idolatry. It was a very dark place. It was a very pagan culture. And I want to emphasize that up front. I also want to emphasize that it was not only idolatrous, it was a very materialistic culture. They were home to one of the largest emporiums or retail emporiums in the whole of Asia Minor. So you could imagine the advertisements, come to Ephesus, the greatest emporium and retail sales center of all of Asia Minor. And that would not have been far from the truth. And so it was a place of materialism. It was a place of idolatry. It was also a place where there were witches and those who practiced the occult. And there was this focus on the black arts and how the black arts would bring folks power and prestige. And even those who were more of the religious sort, who were wanting to know through the black arts certain names that they could use, that in their estimation they could possess others, or they could do good to others, or they could exercise the demons in others. That's the kind of place we're looking at here. So it's a place of materialism. It's a place of people seeking after power or control of particularly spiritual realms. And it's a place of really deep-seated, deep-rooted idolatry that was connected with the Artemis Temple. And as Paul's coming here, he meets these that he thinks are disciples, and that's what he perceives them to be, is disciples of Jesus. But as he talks to them further, he realizes that these are merely the disciples of John. In other words, and this is important to get at, Paul is finding a unique group of people, 12 in all, we're told, who had undergone the baptism of John for the repentance of sins. They obviously had been in the Jerusalem vicinity for a time during the time of John the Baptist, and they had made their way back home to Ephesus, to their home. And here, Paul, upon asking more questions, realizes that these are not Christians, as we'd call them. They're disciples of John. They're those who had received the baptism of John, that baptism of repentance, but they had never fully understood or heard the gospel message. They had heard the gospel message in a preparatory kind of way. That is, where John had said, "All you who are hearing, repent and believe the kingdom of heaven is near." And they had heard that gospel message, and they had prepared themselves for that gospel message. But they had somehow, and we're not told how, they had somehow traveled a distance away from the actual unfolding of the gospel in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So they didn't know particularly about the life, death, resurrection, ascension of Jesus. These were people in transition. They were people between two ages, if you will. They were people who had heard the prophets, or heard the message of the prophets, but had never actually heard or seen that Jesus had died and been raised for sinners. And so that's the kind of disciples they are. And so these are, again, to emphasize, they're a unique group of people at a unique time of transition in redemptive history. And that's important to note. To put it as clearly as I can, these people are not given as a prescription of how we might come to know Jesus or become his disciple and then to be more fully filled or baptized in his Holy Spirit. That's not what this passage is teaching. Rather, the first part of this passage is teaching that all believers need the fullness of Christ's Spirit. That all believers need the fullness of Christ's Spirit. That's point number one. That all believers need the fullness of Christ's Spirit. And what's given here is the Spirit in his fullness to the believers. Now, he's not given to a people as a kind of second work of grace, but he's given when they believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to remind you of some things we've learned in the book of Acts so far. This was written by Luke to Theophilus. And so Theophilus obviously had these questions about how Gentiles fit in with the Jews and with the reception of the Holy Spirit. And this is more of what Luke is giving to Theophilus and to us, to see that the fullness of the Spirit is given to all who believe in Jesus Christ. Even those who only knew the baptism of John, who only knew the baptism of John unto repentance. That those, even in transition, could come, no matter who they were, no matter how far away, even to a place from a place like Ephesus, to come to know the Lord Jesus and to receive his Spirit. To put in a different way, as Paul will say in Ephesians 2, that the Gentiles needed to understand that there was one Spirit that was sent in his fullness to baptize Christ's church, and that began at Jerusalem. and then it continued in this time period to the ends of the earth. This being a partial fulfillment of the ends of the earth. And that to both Jews and Gentiles were now one people. That they were both one people in Christ Jesus, possessing the one Spirit in His fullness. And that's what this first scene is to teach us, the importance of the fullness of Spirit that we all receive, whether Jew or Gentile, when we believe upon the Lord Jesus. And that's an important point. The fullness of the Spirit is manifested in verse 6 as the fullness is received by the Jews at Pentecost, by the Samaritans in chapter 8, by the first fruits of the Gentiles with Cornelius in chapter 10, and now with those who are in this unique situation of being a transitional people between the promised time and the fulfillment time. And so the emphasis is not on that some have the Spirit more than others, but that all Christians have and possess the fullness of Christ's Spirit. In other words, when you find, if you were to use this passage as something that was promising some Christians more of the fullness of God or more of the fullness of Christ or more of the fullness of the Spirit, you'd be working against the precise opposite meaning of what this passage is to do. The design of the passage is to encourage unity between Jerusalem and Ephesus, to manifest that unity, that possession of the fullness of Christ's Spirit in Christ Jesus for all who believe. So that what's being formed here is more of God's people, more of the people of Zion here in this place called Ephesus. And the manifestation is unique for the time. There's this outward manifestation of the fullness of the Spirit that we don't expect now, but that was given at that time in the early church, as we've looked at in other passages. But that's the first point I want us to note about the Ephesians, is the Ephesians are being made one with Israel, that they are believing Israelites, that they are the ones who have been united to Jesus Christ and have received the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And that's important to understand. The second point I want to make in moving to the second scene is that the fullness of the Spirit is given. The Spirit is given for many things we could list, but there's several, there's a few things particularly that I will draw forth from the second scene and show to you, but two particularly, that the fullness of the Spirit is given to show the power of Jesus Christ over all other powers and to show the riches of the Lord Jesus Christ over all other riches. And so the fullness of the Spirit is given, point two, as the so that men will know that power of Jesus Christ. They would know the riches of Jesus Christ. Let's look at a few ways in verses 8 through 20 that the Spirit in His ministry is made known to us. I mean, we might ask the same question in some ways. We haven't even heard that there was a Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is he's often been called the quiet member of the Trinity. He's sometimes called the forgotten member of the Trinity. So it behooves us, it's important for us to remind ourselves of what is His ministry. And we see first His ministry with regard to the power of Jesus Christ. Notice in verses 8 through 10, Paul is persistent. He has this enduring grace and power that against all opposition, Paul will stand bold to make the word of God known. That is the ministry of the Holy Spirit, showing forth the kingdom of God that it has come in the Lord Jesus Christ. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is primarily about making Christ and His kingdom known, that kingdom has come in power in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ. There's a couple of ways that we see that. First, in verse 8, Paul tells them that Paul would go anywhere he could in great boldness to make the word of God known. We see that ministry of the Spirit showing forth Christ through the proclamation, for the proclaimed word, through the preaching of the word. He says in verse 8 that he entered the synagogue 3 months. He boldly tried to persuade them, tried to reason with them, particularly about the kingdom of God. That the Spirit has come to show that Christ is king, that Christ is ruler, that Christ has come to take his reign over heaven and earth. That's his power. And no matter where he comes to possess his people and make his power known. That's the ministry of the Spirit. And he does that through the preaching. Notice that verse 9, even when many resist the Spirit here, many are described like Old Testament Israel as being stubborn and unwilling to listen. They continued in unbelief. He would withdraw from them and go to where he would find an audience. And very boldly, he would continue to endure and to make this power known. That in itself, beloved, you don't want to miss that. You don't want to miss the great ministry of the Holy Spirit and the way that he gives believers boldness to continue to speak the word. You remember the way the Lord Jesus told his disciples to wait at Jerusalem until you have power from on high. That power is given not to draw attention to yourself, but it's given so that you can go full of the Spirit to make Christ known. And that's what we see here. And in verse 10, we're told that for 2 years he continued making this word of the Lord known, both Jews and Greeks. And in fact, the work of the Spirit is seen here in the fact that the word continued to go from Ephesus all the way out into the churches of Asia Minor. Now, why does it say it this way? Because Paul, as his practice has been throughout the book of Acts, he'll go to a main, very important cosmopolitan center or hub, and then he will send his co-laborers out into the field in surrounding farm towns and little villages around the big city. And so that's what's being said here, is that through the ministry of the word, that power of Christ is being made known and it's spreading. And we in fact hear that at verse 20, the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. I think that's an interesting point, that throughout the book of Acts, you have not men who are elevated as ministers. And sometimes you don't even have the ministry of the Holy Spirit emphasized. But what you have is the ministry of the Holy Spirit being given to us, being shown to us through the increase of the Word of God. That the Word of God would increase, that it would prevail mightily. And so that's the power of God's Word. It's the power of God at creation. It's the power of God in new creation. It's the power of God of saving sinners, of drawing sinners. And so that's an important point, is that the power of Jesus is being shown forth. It's particularly shown here in this picture of the sons of Sceva. I want you to note, is in the sons of Sceva, these are exorcists, Jewish exorcists who are going around making a living, casting out demons. And here are men who would have great interest in making quite a bit of money, in having just the right names of certain demons, or the right words, or conjurings, we'd call them, the right spells, whatever you would like to say, in order to make their money of casting out demons, in order to make their money of exorcism. And one thing they note that the Spirit has given power to Paul is one thing they note is that how great this name of Jesus is. And what do they do? But they take it upon themselves to use this name of Jesus. And when they do, the exorcists become exorcised. Those who are actually using that name, there's no possession of the power of Jesus without a possession of Jesus Christ. And so what we're being taught here is that the Holy Spirit is saying, no, there's great power in the Word of God. There's great power in the name of Jesus, but that power is given to those who know Him. And that's why the demons say, I know Paul, I know Jesus, but I don't know you. That's the power that's being emphasized here by the Holy Spirit. The fullness of the Spirit is given so that the power of Christ would be made known. And notice the very goal of the Holy Spirit is that Christ's name might be praised. That's one reason why he is the forgotten or the hidden member of the triune God, is because he lives to glorify Jesus. And look what happens in verse 17. The name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. The name of the Lord Jesus was praised as a king. And that's great power, isn't it? That's great power. But there's also a power here that shows forth the riches of Christ Jesus as well through the Holy Spirit. And it's where all of these former witches, these practicers of the magic arts, turn away from the power that they claimed before because they found a greater power in Jesus. There are those who are willing to part with their riches, with their most prized possessions, in order to follow after Christ. Listen to what we're told. And remember the Spirit of God behind this. Verse 18, many of those who are now believers came. Many from Ephesus, many who possess now the Holy Spirit. They came and they manifest the fruits of their repentance and the fruits of their possession of the Lord Jesus by turning from everything that they had before. It says in verse 18, they confess and they divulge their practices. They turned away from their former way of seeking after the powers and spiritual powers in the heavenly places through paganism to find true power and grace. They turn away from their own riches. You see, it says they who practice the magic arts, verse 19, they burn them in the sight of all, and they counted the value of them. And Luke gives us the very value of them. He says he came to find out there were 50,000 pieces of silver. Now, I understand that's $5+ million. That's more than $5 million. And that's the power of the Holy Spirit to show that there's greater riches in Jesus Christ than in any worldly possession, no matter how important to you, no matter how much it has, in your estimation, benefited you. You've considered the cost, and you've found the pearl of great price, and you've found the one who's altogether lovely, and you've found the one who's full of power and who's full of grace, and you have seen the riches that he has for you in Christ. And that causes, if to repeat it, the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. What we see happening here, beloved, is something one of our forefathers, more modern Puritan in the 19th century, Thomas Chalmers, called the expulsive power of a new affection. The expulsive power of new affection. Many of you have read the sermon. If you haven't, read the sermon. It's an outstanding sermon. And what is being taught in the sermon that illustrates what is happening here is that Thomas Chalmers makes the biblical claim that there is nothing to free us from the idols of our heart, nothing more powerful until some greater power takes the affection of our heart. So like a Ferris wheel, if you will, that one of the Ferris wheels is on the top at all times. Our hearts are like a Ferris wheel going round and round and round. And there's always a predominant idol. There's always something that we love too much. And it goes around and around. And the only way to get rid of the idol that's ruling us and enslaving us is by having a newer affection, where to have that power expelled, moved. But in the sinful natural man, all that happens is the Ferris wheel moves a little bit further incrementally and another idol takes its place. And so what's happening here is this. The Ephesians are realizing that it's not the power they've been seeking that's powerful enough. That's a power that's enslaved them. That's a power that's led to paganism and darkness. No, it's that power is being expelled by the Holy Spirit so that they see a greater power in the Lord Jesus. And in the riches of Jesus, they see in all of their materialism and all of their desire for profit, all of their desire for more, they see one who can give more and give with full satisfaction. And that expels the old power for greed and materialism. And beloved, it works on us. It's the only way to free us from the way that we have these counterfeit powers to try to control our lives is to see that Christ is the one who loves us. He's the incomparably great power for us. He's the one we cling to. He's the one who will give us strength in our weakness. And we have to see that if we want to be rid of all of our idols. Our affections have to be moved to Him and off the other stuff. Or the riches. If you want contentment, think of the riches of His grace. Think of the riches of the inheritance in the saints. And listen, having the fullness of the Spirit is, as a leaky vessel, it's also being reminded to be filled, ever new, every day. And as we're being filled, what happens is we are realizing through the Word and by the Spirit, there's something, some power, some desire, some affection that's misplaced, that's trying to take and control our lives again. And to know that we can find that in Christ is a great joy. And that's why, beloved, when you read through the book of Ephesians, primarily in Ephesians 1 and 3, where Paul prays for them, what does he pray? But two very important things, that they would know the power of Christ above all things. The power of Christ and His love, the incomparably great love for us who believe, to be filled with all the fullness of God, to be strengthened according to His might, all these power words. And then that we know the riches of His grace, that we know the riches of His incomparable goodness, that we know the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. You want contentment? That's how you get it. You see that Christ has provided you everything that you'll ever need, spiritually and physically, in the new heavens and new earth. And everything that you need right this moment has been granted to you. It doesn't mean you can't ask for more. You can. Ask in Jesus' name. But then wait upon Him to answer. And know that He'll answer in His perfect timing. But what's going to fix our hearts, the power of the Spirit, is given in His fullness so our hearts will be fixed on Christ. So that we'll know His power, and then we'll know contentment and freedom for greed. Because our culture is not much different, is it, from Ephesus? When I described Ephesus, a place of darkness, a place of idolatry, a place of the greatest retail emporium of the ancient world, we've got malls that would cause them to blush. It's true. And it's easy to be caught up in the whole materialism of the world, thinking we deserve something, thinking we deserve more. And it's easy to become discontent, isn't it? Or am I the only one? The contentment that comes from Christ is knowing that He's got all the riches. And no matter what you see that you can't have, He'll give you everything you need and above and beyond that, according to His power that's at work within you. So the fullness of Christ is given so that all believers will know that power and riches in Christ. That was the message of Ephesus. The third thing and final I want to point out to you is how we see the warfare of the Spirit here. And it's not a warfare according to the way that we wage warfare usually. It's not a warfare according to the flesh, beloved. It's a warfare of the Spirit. In fact, it's the whole situation in the riot there in verses 21 to the end of the chapter. And I won't cover everything, but I want to point out a few things to you. Reputation, not rioting, is the way of the Christian. This shows the power of the Spirit in weakness. Have you noticed that throughout the book of Acts, one of the things that Luke is wanting to get across is it's Christians don't riot. Christians are lawful. And they obey God rather than men, of course, but they obey God's laws to a certain degree as far as they can, unless it in any way challenges their worship and service to God. That's an important point. We'll see that more in Act 3 of the book of Acts, but for now, let me whet your appetite. What happens here in this passage with this rioting is that there's a reputation of the Spirit's work already in the church in such a degree that Demetrius, this kind of federation head, this trade federation head, this mob boss, or labor boss, I should say. Same thing, isn't it? No, I'm just kidding. The labor union boss named Demetrius gathers together the crowd and riles them up. He says that this Paul and his preaching and his church planning and all the things that Paul's doing is going to hit your pocketbook real hard. And he appeals to their greed, their materialism, and then he appeals to their civic pride. It's Ephesus! Ephesus! This will dethrone, perhaps, depose our great Artemis of the Ephesians. And here in this cultural place, there's this intertwining, very deep level idolatry in the culture, where you have materialism, you have idolatry, and they're all together. And Demetrius stands up, and he tries to persuade the crowd, and he says to them, "We're the ones who make the little silver trinkets. We make what they were like, what we call stuff from a souvenir shop. And it was very lucrative. I mean, not everyone could stay and live at Ephesus. So if you worship the goddess of fertility, especially you had some fertility needs, you needed the little trinket, the little silver trinket to take home and put on your, on your mantle and to keep there and to worship her there. So it was very lucrative. And what is being challenged there is that the Holy Spirit in his power and showing the power and riches of Jesus is going to undermine this whole prophet scheme, this whole business, this whole racket. But it's reputation, not rioting, that I want you to notice. You don't see the Christians out, marching, picketing along outside the Hall of Artemis. In fact, the own town council guy says that they've not even in any way been sacrilegious, that these have not been blasphemers. They've said nothing about the pagan deities. In other words, they behave themselves according to the law. And the town council guy says, if you want to do some about it, then let's meet under law to talk about it. But it's the unbelievers, it's the pagans who are threatened and who are rioting here and throughout Acts. Why? Because of 2 Corinthians 10:4, the truth of 2 Corinthians 10:4, that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty. They're powerful through the pulling down of strongholds. The things that we do by the Spirit, beloved, as a church, as a people. Remember, the kingdom comes like a little insignificant seed that's planted. One insignificant person at a time that can change a whole culture from its deepest roots through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the riches of Jesus Christ. And so this is the way that the church can relate and should relate to the world. Let me read verse 35. When they gathered together Demetrius, the silversmith who'd made the silver shrines, it says very specifically, brought no little business to the craftsmen. And he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades. He says, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. That's what's important to him. And you see in here that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that the gods made with hands are not gods. And there is a danger, he goes on to say, not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificent, she whom all Asia and the world worship. Don't you want to have that kind of power? When you go into your workplaces tomorrow, when you go into your neighborhoods today, you have such a reputation of being full of the Holy Spirit, of being full of Christ, of having a boldness that comes from God alone, of having a truth that by God's grace will change people, change neighborhoods, change cities, change cultures completely. That's what we're talking about here. This is a nothing on the surface. This is very deeply ingrained kind of materialism and that kind of idolatry that's tied to materialism. But, beloved, that means one thing. It means that we're going to have to live as those full of the Spirit and full of Christ. It means we're going to have to live differently than the world. Remember something that our cultural teachers have taught us that I think is very important is that we are against the world as the church, not just to be against the world, but we're against the world in order to be for it, in order to be different enough to have something to say to it. And it's not our picketing, and it's not the rioting, and it's not using merely strategies or powers of men to accomplish purposes. It's being holy. I know what you're saying. You're saying, what else? That's it. It's being Christ-like. It's being full of Christ. That's dangerous to unbelievers. That's dangerous to the culture in a good way, because that's the kind of change that God is pleased to do through us. And if it's just one or two people, you understand that they've been freed from the idols that enslave them. They've been freed to come and to become a worshiper of Jesus, to be freed from the idols of our time and of their own heart. This last part reminds us, doesn't it? It's reputation we want to have of being full of the Spirit and full of Christ as a church and as a people, not rioting, not in our own strength. But we have a power to pull down strongholds, and we have a Christ who by His Spirit is pleased and seeking worshipers to worship Him in spirit and truth. Let's pray that for one another. In fact, let me encourage you this week, if you haven't already, to pray Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 3, that we would know deeply the love that God has for us, that we would know the incomparably great power for us who are Christians, that we'd know the hope of our calling, that we'd know the glorious riches that are ours in Christ Jesus, and that we might be filled with all the fullness of God, so that we'd be different, and so that Christ's people would be saved. How much are we like the world? Let me ask you that. How much are we doing things just like the world? The word is multiplying and increasing at Ephesus. Is it here? Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You for Your grace. We thank You for Your mercy. Oh God, thank You for Christ, who gives all believers, both Jew and Gentile, Your Holy Spirit, so that we might have and know the power and the riches of Christ, so that we can show that power and those riches before the world, to have it in the church and before the world, that we can possess that power of the Spirit because we're coming to know You better and coming to become like You more, and that we can be content, that we can be bold thankful and faithful in knowing that You are the one who rules and reigns over heaven and earth, and that You are giving us all that we need for life and godliness. Would You help us as a church, Lord, to be different in the culture, to find just one area where we might be like the world, and ask that You would help us to be more like Christ in that area, to free us from an idol or a desire that's an over-desire, that we want too much, that might free us up to have more of Christ and be more of an example before the watching world. We thank You, Lord, that You're good and You're greatly to be praised. We ask that You'd help us, that we'd go forth making known the kingdom of God in word and deed. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen.